If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you, please open them with me to Ephesians chapter 5. The text will also be on the screen for you if you like, but it's always good to have our Bibles open in front of us as we're going through the text. This morning, we are returning to our series in the letter to the Ephesians after taking a break for a couple of weeks because of Palm Sunday and Easter. And it really struck me this morning as we're worshiping, sitting there, seeing the table in front of us and the communion elements that we are going to be taking in a short time and what they represent. And I would just ask that we keep that in the back of our minds, what our Savior has done for us as we go through this text this morning. His attitude, his love for us, and how he displayed his love. The series in Ephesians, I've entitled it Alive in Christ, because the first half of this letter, chapters 1 to 3, they are a summary of the gospel story, laying out for us how our lives have been radically transformed because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And so through faith in him, we can be rescued from the dominion of darkness and death, and we can become heirs of an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Life for eternity in the kingdom of God. And the second half of this letter, chapters 4 through 6, they describe how this good news of the gospel should reshape our lives here and now. We are getting a head start on living as citizens of that coming kingdom right here on earth. Daryl Johnson entitles the second half of this letter, The Walk of Being Alive in Christ. But the way of this new walk, it's not some little alteration. It's not like it's just a little jig in our step. This reshaping of how we live and treat others isn't just some small adjustment. Rather, it requires total transformation. Paul says in chapter 4 that it requires us to throw off our old selves and become completely new human beings who think and live in a completely new way, modeling our lives after the one true new human being. Jesus. And just in case any of us were getting complacent or thinking we've got a handle on living this new life in Christ, Paul tells us a requirement that each one of us has to follow that will rock our world. In Ephesians 5, 21 to 33, he tells us, love like Jesus, submit to one another. Let's read what he says. Beginning in verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That was good timing. I think I should read that last verse again because, that first verse again, because it sets the whole thing up. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they fed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we love you and we trust you. And we ask that you would give us clarity of thought. Help us to be willing to transform our lives in the way that you are calling us to. And Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you. We love you and pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I want to say at the outset that this passage presents us with many opportunities to get tripped up and miss how radically revolutionary and honoring this passage is to all members of the household, but specifically, it's radical and revolutionary and honoring to women and wives. Truly it is. And one of the reasons that we can get tripped up is because this text has been hugely misunderstood, misapplied, and even abused. Rather than raising the profile and dignity of wives as these verses intend, some people have weaponized these verses to suppress women, while at the same time wrongly applying them to build up husbands with illegitimate power. Now, another way that we can get tripped up is by not taking the time to do the hard work of understanding this passage within its own context. Sometimes people read the Bible as if it were an email or a social media post made that very afternoon by, you know, someone next door to us, and then all of a sudden they come across verses like this and they're scandalized because they do not read politically correct. But the Bible was written in a completely different time, language, and culture, and understanding it within its original context is essential for understanding it at all and applying it to our lives correctly. And I've seen, because of an unwillingness to do this work of contextualization with passages such as these, I've heard Christians say things like, Paul's a male chauvinist, or refuse to read his letters in the New Testament, saying they only want to read the words of Jesus. This is extremely problematic because, first of all, even Jesus' words in the Bible are recorded by men. And second, it undermines the amazing work that God has done through the church in this world, elevating the dignity of women, freeing slaves, giving birth to children, particularly little girls, through Paul's words here and his other letters. And one final way that we can get tripped up with a passage like this is by thinking that we have progressed beyond what the Bible has said. C.S. Lewis calls this way of thinking chronological snobbery, defining that as the uncritical acceptance of the intellectual climate of our own age and the assumption that whatever has gone out of date, like the Bible, is on that count discredited. My hope is that by the time that we are done together today, we will see that Paul's words are not just good news for wives, but also husbands and men and women of all relationship statuses who follow Jesus. In this passage, Paul is continuing to instruct the Ephesian Christians on the ways they are to live their lives differently now than before they had come to faith in Christ. Paul says there is a distinct way of living when someone comes to faith, one that is radically different than how they may have lived before following Jesus. In Ephesians 4, he said to us, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." He follows that same train of thought at the beginning of chapter 5 when he says in verse 1, "Follow God's examples, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Then in verse 8, "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light." And then verse 15, "Be careful how you live then, not as unwise, but as wise." And what Paul describes in the passage we're looking at this morning is one of the ways that we live this new life in Christ. It's how we follow God's example. It's how we walk in love as Jesus, as we live as children of light, living wise. In this morning's passage, he gets really explicit about how we can live this way in one specific area of life, marriage. Now, these verses, they are a part of a larger section where Paul addresses the entire household in what is called a household code. Ugh, say that three times fast. A household code. Now, these household codes in the first century societies, they always involved three sets of relationships: husband and wives, fathers and their children, masters and slaves. And in most cases, the father, the husband, and the master were all the same person. The latter two household code relationships, the father and child, the master and slaves, we're going to address that in next week's sermon. Commentator Lynn Kohick, she says, household codes go back to the time of Plato and Aristotle and are deeply connected to their political reflections on the state. Their work reflects their philosophical views and reveals their position on the ontology of male, female, child, and slave. Basically revealing what the people who wrote them think about their human status. And what the other household codes of the first century reveal is that they didn't think much of women and children and servants. They were virtually treated as objects to be used by husbands and fathers and masters for their own ends. But that is not life in the kingdom of Christ, where both men and women are created in the image of God, where children are valued, where the enslaved are liberated. Paul writes in Galatians that through faith in Christ, we are all equally children of God. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. And so it's because of this that Paul writes the Ephesians a new household code, because the household code of their culture, it doesn't fit them anymore. They have to throw it off. They are to live new lives, treating each other in radically new ways, walking in the way of love, just like Jesus. And to love like Jesus, we have to submit to one another. Verse 21 is an introduction to the key theme of Paul's new household code, which follows, right? Namely, it's the importance of mutual submission and its foundation on the reverence of Christ. All of what he says in these verses is all about mutual submission and its foundation on reverence of Christ. Verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Perhaps you are wishing, though, that the idea of submission were gone altogether. Maybe you were hoping this morning that I would say that the Greek word used here actually means something completely different than what comes to our mind when we hear this word submission, because the idea for us to have to submit to anyone is abhorrent in our current cultural climate. Our society emphasizes equality, which is all about our rights, which the Bible conveys the idea that all humans are made equally before God. But mutual submission is a much stronger idea, because first, it assumes that there is equality within the household of God. Now, Kyle Snodgrass, he's a commentator, he says, with equality, you can have a battle of rights. Equality can exist without love, but it will not create Christian community. With mutual submission, we give up our rights and we support each other. Mutual submission is love in action. It brings equal valuing and is the power by which Christian communities establish itself. He goes on to say, mutual submission will not allow us to promote ourselves and our own interests, but neither does it make us doormats to be used by others. Legitimate submission cannot be coerced. But what is this mutual submission that Paul is referring to here that tells us we how to walk in love like Christ and is a crucial ingredient for Christian living? I think we can get a definition from it from Philippians 2, where Paul describes it saying, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. Value others above yourselves. Don't look to your own interests, but to the interest of others. This is radical, and it sounds impossible. And quite frankly, it is impossible in our own strength. But that's why we have to do what I said before. We have to read this passage within its context. And you see, verse 21 is not a command. It actually doesn't say submit to one another. It's not an imperative. Rather, it's a participle. It's the result of a command that Paul's already given to us, a command he gave earlier in verse 18. And that command is, be filled with the Holy Spirit. The command for us is be filled with the Holy Spirit. And being filled with the Holy Spirit, that's the command. And submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ is one of the results. It is the fruit of being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not the only result of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul says in verse 19 that being filled with the Holy Spirit also results in speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and songs. And he also says singing and making music to the Lord is one of the results of being filled with the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 19, being grateful to God is also a result of being filled with God's Spirit. And so our new lives in Christ are to result in new ways of living fit for God's new kingdom. And central to this new way of living is mutual submission. Valuing others above ourselves, not looking to our own interests or but to the interests of others. And the only way any of us is able to live this way is by being empowered by God's Holy Spirit. Now, there's a really important thing that I must say in order for us to understand this properly. Remember context. Paul is giving this instruction to a church. He is assuming that those people who are reading his letter or hearing his words and taking it to heart, these are all people committed to following Jesus. All of them. He's assuming his audience is made up of Christian husbands and Christian wives who want to honor Christ with their marriages. He's assuming that it's Christian parents and Christian children who want to love Jesus with the way that they treat one another. That it's Christian masters and Christian slaves whose new relationship status as siblings in the Lord is far more important than their working relationship. You see, the only way any of this works is if we are all looking to honor Christ with our lives. Living out of reverence to the Lord, he says. Submit to one another out of reverence to the Lord. That's the key factor in there. You see, if you submit to me as your pastor, but I don't submit to you as my fellow siblings in Christ, if I don't put your interests above my own, then this is a recipe for disaster. And this is how abusive relationships within the church and within the home exist. This is not what Paul is advocating for, and the Bible, quite frankly, won't stand for it. Any person who uses verses such as these to prop themselves up while at the same time putting another person down to subjugate or rule over them should take warning and fear the judgment of God that they will have to face someday. The submission that we are called to only works if we are all obedient to Christ in submitting to one another. And this submission that Paul calls us to, and then he will ask wives later to model to their husbands in everything, in verse 21, even though he says in everything, it does have its limits, friends. You see, it has the built-in qualification that everything includes only what Christ himself would ask any of us to do, whether it's husband or wife. It has the qualification of only what Christ would ask himself for us to do. So if anyone ever tries to use verses such as these to get you to do something that Jesus would not ask us to do or goes against him, stop. Do not do it. Our allegiance is to Christ first and supersedes any other relationship. And so each one of us who follows Jesus, we are required to walk in the way of love like Jesus and to submit to one another. There are no exceptions. And verses 22 to 33, they are an example of how mutual submission is lived out in a marriage. Why then, some of you may ask, why does Paul say in verse 22 and verse 24 for wives to submit to their husbands, but then in verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives. It seems like he's only telling wives to submit and husbands only to love. Perhaps at face value, it does seem that way. But I wonder, do any of us seriously think that wives only need to submit and not love their husbands? Or do we seriously think that there is any form of valid love that a wife could show his wife that doesn't require them to also value their wives above themselves or not look to their wives' interests above their own interests? Of course not. And the idea that I have heard floated around that wives need love, but husbands only need respect, this is absurd and appalling. Every human being needs love and respect. And any marriage where a spouse is not shown both love and respect, that is headed for disaster. First of all, Paul does not say in verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands. Our English versions have added this word submit in order to help clarify, but by doing so, it seems like they've added an extra command to what Paul is saying, and he does not command them to. The command is in verse 21. What Paul is saying in verse 21 is saying, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, because remember, this is the fruit of the command, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives, to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. You see, Paul doesn't need to tell wives to submit to their husbands because they were already doing that. That was the cultural norm. Paul is now encouraging them to continue submitting, but now for a different purpose altogether. Not because her husband is inherently worthy of her submission, not because his status as husband deserves it, but because her Lord calls her to do so. What's incredible and completely countercultural in this household code of Paul's is how Paul addresses those who are powerless in the first century. Here he speaks directly to women. Next week he's going to speak directly to children and to slaves. This was unheard of back then, where women and children and slaves, they had no status in society at all. Normally wives were spoken through their husbands. Children through their father, servants through the master. The people of the first century, they would have expected Paul to write something along the lines of this: husbands, tell your wives to submit. Instead, Paul speaks directly to the powerless, recognizing their agency in Christ and elevating them to genuine personhood and equal status. Yes, it is true. Wives still must submit to their husbands, not looking to their own interests, but to the interest of their husbands. Wives must submit to their children, not looking to their own interests, but to the interest of their children. And submit to the church, not looking to their own interests, but to the interest of their church. What I gotta say, this sure sounds like a description of many Christian women I already know in my life and here at Calvary. But Paul's not done. You see, he's going to address husbands and fathers and masters who get the opportunity to play catch up with their wives. You see, these three, husbands, fathers, and masters who held all the power, they also get to live the way of the kingdom through submitting to God. Amen? Whoa. Come on, guys. But before we get there, we have to ask ourselves, what do we do with verses 23 to 24? For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. If anybody ever tells you that these are simple passages with something easy to understand, they have no clue what they're talking about. You see, the word head, or the Greek word kephale, is one of the most hotly debated terms in the entire New Testament. It can literally mean head, like this thing sitting between your shoulders right now. It can refer to the source of something, like the head of a river. It can also speak of preeminence or leadership, like the head of a state, speaking of authority. Now, many
have just assumed that this passage is talking about authority. But the evidence for understanding this word kephale, meaning the leader, in our usual English sense of the word, is weak, and it's very limited in Scripture. In all honesty, I have to say, I don't know exactly what Paul means when he says the husband is the head of the wife. I took over 9,000 words of notes on this and listened to probably 6 hours worth of podcasts of people debating what this means. And if you think you know exactly what it means, come share with me after the service. I'd love to find out. But I think we can find out from the context of this passage that it gives us a lot of clarity of what he's talking about. And I think it takes the traditional understanding that the husband is the head of the wife, or he's the head of the home, and quite frankly, it just turns it on its head. You see, Paul juxtaposes the word head when he's referring to Christ with the word savior. Christ is the head of the church, and he's also the savior. This suggests that Christ's self-surrender unto death is part of his actions as the head of the church. And clearly, the role of savior does not emphasize authority. Savior, it emphasizes redemption, deliverer. For Jesus, being Lord means being servant. Being head means being savior. Again, commentator Klein Snodgrass, he says, Ephesians 5:23 does not focus on authority, but on the self-giving love of both Christ and the husband. Head in this context suggests responsibility for. The husband has a leadership role, though not in order to boss his wife or use his position as privilege, just as Jesus redefined greatness as being a servant. Paul redefines being head as having responsibility to love, to give oneself, and to nurture. And this should lead us to our definition of the kind of love that Paul says husbands are to show their wives in the rest of the passage, verses 25 to 33. Husbands are to love self-sacrificially like Jesus. They are not to consider their own wants and desires, but to selflessly serve their wives, just as Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve. Husbands are to give themselves up, just like Christ gave himself up. Hence, keeping in mind what I said at the beginning, the table that we are about to celebrate. Look at the way that Paul describes Jesus loving the church, which is a description of how husbands are to love their wives similarly. He says, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. Do you see what I see in this passage? Husbands, keep that verse up if you wouldn't mind. Thanks, Graham. There we go. Husbands are to care for their wives like Christ did the church. He did the cleaning and the washing. He got rid of the wrinkles by doing the ironing, the feeding, the cooking, the nurturing. These can no longer be considered women's work because our Savior does them. I think Paul was too astute for any of us to say this is just a coincidence. For some of us husbands, mutual submission is going to look a whole lot like taking greater responsibility in sharing the duties at home. When Paul speaks to husbands here in Ephesians, telling them to love their wives, he's not referring to romantic feelings or imploring them to give their wives more hugs and smooches. Paul uses the Greek term agapeo, which is about friendship love, and it carries with it the sense of doing the right thing at the right time for the right reason. There's a story author Stephen Covey, he likes to tell about a seminar where he was speaking about marriage. And I think think it helps us to understand how this love plays out in a marriage. Covey writes, a man came up and said, Stephen, I like what you're saying about love, but every situation's so different. Look at my marriage. I'm really worried. My wife and I just don't have the same feelings for each other that we used to have. I guess I just don't love her anymore, and she doesn't love me. What can I do? The feeling isn't there anymore, said Covey. That's right, the man replied. What do you suggest? Love her, Covey replied. But I told you, the feeling just isn't there anymore. So love her, repeated Covey. You don't understand. The feeling of love just isn't there. Then love her if the feeling isn't there. That's a good reason to love her. But how do you love when you don't love? The man asked desperately. Covey replied, my friend, love is a verb. Love, the feeling, is a fruit of love, the verb. So love her, serve her, sacrifice for her, listen to her, empathize and appreciate her, affirm her. Are you willing to do that? Covey is telling this man to love his wife like Jesus loves and submit to her. Now, I know that there are probably some of us here who really wish that Paul would have said in this text, wives, submit to your husbands, and in the same way, husbands, submit to your wives. It certainly would make this a lot easier to preach too. But in essence, he does say that. He has already told all of us in verse 21 that mutual submission is not a requirement, or is a requirement for each of us. And he said earlier in chapter 5, verse 1, that all of us are to love. Not a single person is exempt from living either of these virtues out. They are essential characteristics of citizens of Christ's kingdom. They are the fruit of the Spirit's work in our lives. I remember when my wife Andrea and I, we got engaged, and we were talking about the vows that we would say on our wedding day. And there was a lot of conversation about what we were going to say to each other, and there a lot of apprehension too. And I remember we were talking about whether we would say love and obey. And it was that last word, obey, that we got stuck on for quite a while. During the same season, we went to go watch a movie in the theater called My Big Fat Greek Wedding. In this movie, the main actress, she wants to change careers and she needs to go to school, but she's fearful of leaving the family business in order to go to school. She's telling her mom that she's afraid she won't be able to do it because dad is the head of the home. And in response, her mother says to her, don't worry about it. She will work it all out, saying your father might be the head of the home, but the wife is the neck, and she can turn the head any which way she wants it to go. Now, it certainly did get laughs from that audience too, but it had me wondering to myself, is this the kind of relationship that husbands and wives are destined to have? One where we jostle and compete for power and control? This does not sound like paradise to me. Rather, this sounds like the result of brokenness, like the result of a curse. And that's exactly what it is. See, in Ephesians 5:31, it's a reference to Genesis 2:24, where God had made the first man and woman, and they lived in harmony before sin entered the world. There, the first husband and wife in Eden, they had mutuality and solidarity in their friendship. They cooperated and worked together to care for this world and one another. It's only when they abandoned God's will in Genesis 3 that their relationship became incongruent. That's when the battle of the sexes began and men started to subordinate women. But that's not how it was meant to be and not how Christ's followers are to live. Paul says, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Paul is reminding us that we were created and are destined to live differently, not only in marriage, but also as a community, as the church. And our example in all of this is Jesus. Jesus, who when his followers were arguing about which one of them would be the greatest, he said to them, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and that their high officials exercise authority over them. This is not the way it's supposed to be among you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among, first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus, who on the night that he was betrayed, still took the time to demonstrate to his disciples how they should submit to one another. And he did this by washing their feet, taking the task of the lowest household servant. And after he had done this, he said to his followers, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. But now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Jesus has set you and I an example that we should do as he has done. And now that we know about it, we would be blessed if we do it. Do you want to be blessed? Do you want to follow Jesus? Then you need to love like Jesus and submit to one another. You know, eventually Andrew and I, we came to a conclusion about our vows. Neither one of us were going to say obey to the other, but we said we would love and honor each other. And love and honor are most often displayed through mutual submission and self-sacrifice. And our marriage is not perfect, but I think it's relatively healthy because for the past 21 years, we have considered the other above ourselves, not looking to our own interests, but to the interest of the other. And what I've learned in marriage, and even more so from following Christ and being part of the church, is that submitting is a virtue, just as much as love is. And none of us should rail against the charge to act with virtue. Rather, each one of us should feel empowered to be called to act with the virtues of love and submission, and to seek the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in order to live out these virtues every day in our lives. In Paul's day, and still in our culture today, the lesser are still expected to serve the greater. The subjects of the kingdom are called to love their king, serve him, even lay their lives down for the king in order to save the king's kingdom. But Christ turned all of this on its head. Jesus is the king who comes as a servant. He loves his subjects before they ever love him. Jesus is the king who serves his subjects and dies on their behalf to save them, and he gives them his kingdom. This is the kind of king we serve. Here Paul says that if we are alive in Christ, then we are to live like our king in ways that are fitting for citizens of the kingdom that he has saved us to. And so this means that like Jesus, there is a greater responsibility on any person who has privilege to use whatever they have in order to seek justice for those who are underprivileged. For the rich, this means using our wealth to seek justice for the poor. For the free, it means using our freedom to seek justice for the oppressed. And for Christian men, it means we ought to be particularly concerned to seek justice for women. Following Jesus' example in our marriages means that both partners live first of all, in and to and for the Lord, because he is the real head of any marriage. It is always Christ. And both partners are to live in mutual submission to each other, seeking to promote each other within Christ's purposes and to live out their oneness through that relationship. And for each of us, whether we're married, divorced, single, or widow, Paul says to all of us, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ. who being in the very nature God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. And so friends, let us love like Jesus and submit to one another. I'm going to ask you to stand and pray with me. Michael, you can come on up. Is this a corporate song or are you playing something? Oh, you can have a seat. Sorry. It was good to stretch your legs. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that, yeah, would you continue to reshape us and transform us by the renewing of our minds? Would you soften our hearts? If there's any resistance in any of us to your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit would gently prod us along, reminding us that we can trust you, that you are good. God, I pray that you give us courage and strength to follow you. We love you so much. And pray as we turn our hearts towards celebrating this meal together, remind us of the goodness of Jesus and that he submitted himself to your will. And though at times it was painful and difficult, that it brought him great glory. And that this is the glory that he shares with us, your children. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.